Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, welcome to the book of Romans, the long-anticipated book of Romans. No question that this book has had a dramatic impact on people ever since it was written. You've heard me talk about how Augustine was a rank pagan before he became a believer, a great theologian, and a defender of the faith. In fact, he was teaching in Rome, of all places, at the time, at the age of 32, and he started to listen to the preaching of Ambrose. His heart was so convicted. He describes it as being twisted in chains that he sought refuge and peace. He went into his garden one day to no avail and fell down at the foot of a fig tree and just wept, tormented by the conviction. It was then, as you've heard me tell before, he heard a little girl, perhaps over the shrubs, "Tole lege, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read." So he immediately went back over and picked up the manuscript he was reading, and it was the book of Romans, and his eyes fell to 13:13. Let me read it for you. Keep in mind as I read this that his paganism was expressed best in sexual lust. Verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." And it was then that God granted him repentance and faith, and he turned from his sin by God's grace and followed Christ the rest of the days of his life. Fast forward 1,200 years, and we have another man. This one, instead of pursuing paganism and lust, is pursuing self-righteousness. Martin Luther said he was the best of all monks. He says, if ever there was a monk who was better at monkery, it was me. But the more he tried to please this angry God in his mind, the more he became angry at God. This whole concept of righteous wrath is all he saw. And as he began studying Romans, he ran across chapter 1, verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Let me read you in his own words his response to the word of God piercing his heart. He said, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." Still 200 years later, a man named John Wesley had already spent a couple years on the mission field in America and yet was unconverted. It was only when he was listening to a preacher read from, of all things, Luther's preface to the book of Romans, that his heart became, quote, "strangely warmed." He said, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Romans, no question, has had a deeper impact on more people than just about any other book. And in the same way, even us as believers, I believe this book The more we understand it, the more we understand the gospel and apply it, the more we will be bold in living it for Christ and bold in our proclamation of this wonderful truth. My prayer is that this book, like with Augustine and Martin Luther and Wesley and John Bunyan and so many others, would transform us as a body. Would transform us into the likeness of His Son. Well, can we pray? And we will dive into this book. Father, thank You for this called out body of believers. As Keith said, this body that is knit together through sweet koinonia by the power of Your Spirit that indwells us. Father, I specifically pray for those who are lost among us today. Those who may have misperceptions of who You are, whether in serving their own flesh or their flesh of self-righteousness or trying to earn their way towards happiness. Father, I pray that Romans would pierce them, that You would choose to grant them repentance and faith, draw them by the power of Your Holy Spirit, free their wills, and save them, that they may be tools in the Master's hand. For those of us who are believers, I pray that You would help us to realize that there is no middle road. That it says in Romans 6 that we were once slaves to sin, we have become slaves of righteousness, yea, even sons. And I pray that this deeper understanding of the gospel, that it would pierce us so deeply, enlighten us so greatly as to the beauty of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, the depravity of our own sin and hopelessness, that it would change us. That it would cause us to live all the more for Jesus Christ. That it would cause us as a body to reflect His glory to a lost and dying world. And that it would give us such a passion for the lost that we would not be able to look at another without realizing the estate of their soul. Father, thank You for this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church so many years ago. Father, I freely admit that this book is beyond my capability, certainly beyond my experience in the pulpit, but I trust that the grace of God will carry me, will give me alacrity of speech, clarity of thought. But most of all, Lord, I pray that it would give me a passion for Your gospel, and that as I preach this over the next year, that it would transform each and every one of us, that You would choose to deepen each and every one of us, and that Your grace would be abundantly seen in this place. Fan the flame of our hearts, Lord. If it has grown cold, we corporately confess and ask Your forgiveness. If we have chosen to put other things above our affections for Jesus Christ, we repent. And Lord, we repent knowing that the price of that sin was paid on the cross, that it has been forgiven, and that when we confess our sin, that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. Lord, restore the joy of our salvation in this book. Yes, Lord, let that be our prayer. Restore the joy of our salvation, the feeling we had, the passion we had, the perseverance and the will to follow You that You gave us on the day of our salvation. May we leave our cold hearts behind. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, what I want to do here today is take us to Italy. I want to give us a tour of Romans. I want to walk us through it and give us a big picture so that when we start to dive in, when we parachute down into the forest of theology over the next some odd weeks, that we will understand where we are going. And so, as you've seen, each one of you has been given a bookmark. And I pray that this is of help to you and that you will refer to it often, knowing where we are on the journey. I want us to know this book for the power of transformation in our lives, but I also want to equip us, as it says in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, equipping the saints for the work of service. And I want us to know this book as well as you know your own home. How many of us rise in the middle of the night, need to go to the kitchen, and we just don't turn the lights on, and we know our way around? If this is the most important book in the New Testament on the gospel, I want us to know it that well. And so I would ask your prayers for me as I prepare and as I deliver this. And I also want you to pray for your heart, that you will not only answer the question that we value so much, how then shall we live? How will this text transform us for His sake? But also, how can we know it well so that, watch this, so that each and every one of us in here can teach to someone else. Amen? Do you have that desire? Does it scare you to death? Good. It's a good thing. I know some guys blow through this book in 16 weeks. It's just too fast for me. I know other guys like Piper spend 7 years in it. Lloyd Jones, 13. That's a little slow for us right now. I'm going to try to be somewhere in between, somewhere between 12 and 16. Maybe 18 months. If we need to slow down in certain parts, we will. Our theme for Romans, the righteousness of God. Our timeless truth for today in this overview is at the top of your outline in your bulletin. A deeper understanding of the gospel will help us to live it and proclaim it. That we don't want to just go through this for information's sake today. We don't want to just become good seminarians and yes, I can walk you through all the chapter breaks in Romans and tell you what each one means. No, we want it to transform our lives, but we need to know it well enough so that we can go to it when we need it, and we can teach it to replicate ourselves, so that we can make mathetes, disciples, learners of Jesus Christ. And this book is about the gospel. The righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church he never visited. You're coming from a Catholic background. I'm going to have to disappoint you. This church was not founded by Peter or Paul, even though his chains and shackles are in some church in Italy. I've seen them, okay? They did not found this church. Most likely, it was founded in Acts 2. Peter's preaching at Pentecost. And people are hearing the gospel in their own tongue. And if you read at the end of one of the verses in Acts 2, and it says, and there were visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, both Jews and those Gentiles who were following Yahweh. And so it appears that out of those 3,000 converts, many of them took it back to Rome, converts, and started a church. Paul's just finished his third missionary journey and is most likely writing from in or around Corinth. And although this is his deepest letter theologically, it's not a textbook of systematic theology. It's written personally to a church. Yes, it's all about the gospel, but it's also addressing other aspects, other purposes. Let me explain to you what I mean. For the last 25 years, Paul has evangelized the Eastern Mediterranean. The gospel has taken root, it has spread like wildfire. I think I heard one account that at the end of the apostolic era, let's say about 100 AD, that there were close to 500,000 Christians. Spirit was moving mightily, and wherever Paul went, obviously he encountered opposition, but the gospel took root and multiplied 20, 40, 60, 100-fold. So from Jerusalem all the way on the eastern side of the Med, Paul has spent time evangelizing the lost, planting churches, appointing elders, strengthening the churches, sending emissaries out like Timothy and Titus. Go and appoint elders, go strengthen the churches, go handle these false teachers. And Christianity is taking root. It's an amazing time. Now, he set his chin to the wind. He's going to Jerusalem. He realizes that opposition may await him, but he has something for the church there. He has an offering. You see, they're in great poverty and great need, and he's been collecting for them. He wants to present it to them for a couple reasons. One, they need it desperately. Secondly, he wants to solidify the bond between them, between the home church, which is very Jewish, and the Gentile churches. He wants to say our gospel is the same. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he wants to go to Jerusalem, and then he wants to make a stopover in Rome, because his ultimate destination is untouched Spain. If he has covered the Eastern Med, he now wants to go to the Western Med. Spain is untouched by the gospel. He desires to go there. But in order for him to be effective, he needs a launching pad. He needs a church that will support the work there. And frankly, they don't know Paul. They know of Paul. They may have read a few things about Paul, but he needs to introduce himself. He needs to garner support, and he needs to have them co-labor with him in the work. Let's talk about this church that he's writing to. If the church was founded by Jewish converts, and I believe it was from Pentecost, there would have been a dramatic switch around AD 49. Just before Christmas, I read to you a paper that a Roman historian wrote around 120 AD. And he writes that in AD 49, Claudius the emperor had just been fed up with the Jews in Rome. Let me read you the quote. Claudius, quote, expelled all the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Now, Claudius doesn't know who Crestus is, but he knows that every time there's a riot, someone's complaining that it got started because of this guy, Crestus. What does Crestus sound like? Christos, the Greek word Christ, Messiah. And you can imagine what this looked like. You had Jews who go back to their synagogue from Pentecost, and they start talking. Hey, did you know that the Messiah has come? And the Jews in Palestine killed him, but he rose again 3 days later. And they start to read the Hebrew Scriptures with a whole different flavor. When they read Isaiah 53, who do they think of? Jesus Christ. When they read Daniel 9, where it talks about the Messiah shall be cut off, they know it was Jesus Christ. Well, you can also imagine the other Jews in that synagogue at the time saying, hey, I don't know who or what you're talking about, but that guy you're describing, he ain't my Messiah. My Messiah is going to be king, and he's going to free us from this Roman dominion. So there's conflict. You can imagine how difficult it got. You can imagine the tensions. Well, Claudius had just had it. He's basically saying, I don't care who you worship, but you're not going to create problems in the Pax Romana. So he expelled them. And this fits with Acts 18:2. Listen to this, with Priscilla and Aquila, talking about Paul. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So converts come back from Pentecost. There's tension in the synagogue. The Jews get expelled from Rome by Claudius, but then guess what happens? 5 years later, Claudius dies. Nero takes over. But this is before Nero got real nasty. And so the Jews come back home. In fact, in Romans 16, we can see that Aquila and Priscilla came back to the church at Rome. So imagine what this is like. Before they were meeting in the synagogue, it's very Jewish, the church is very Jewish. Now they come back and they're meeting in more homes. And it's very much of a Gentile flavor. I mean, imagine, you're a Jew. You come back, you've been gone 5 years, you're so excited to be with your church again, and all of a sudden, hey, this is not the worship service I remember. No one's singing Havna Agila. We're having potluck, and that's ham casserole there. And all of a sudden, beards are out of style. This is not my church. I don't feel comfortable. And there's tension. So whether Paul is writing to resolve tensions between Jerusalem and all the outlying Gentile churches, whether he's writing to produce unity at the church in Rome, whether he's writing to convince them that his gospel is the same as theirs and they need to support missions, whatever it is, the commonality is unity, and unity is only possible, not through compromise, what? Through the gospel. And that's what this book is about. It's about the gospel. But it's not just about the gospel, and I want to just take a little aside here, or maybe go a little deeper is a better way to say it. The gospel is the good news. We understand that, right? Was it 2 years ago we did that series on the gospel? Yeah, I understand. God, man, Christ, response. I got that. The gospel. Well, that is the explanation. That's the heralding of salvation that has come to man through Jesus Christ on the cross. But that's just the announcement of the good news. What Romans does is that it goes deeper. And it says the gospel is all about the righteousness of God. The gospel is made possible by the righteousness of God. The gospel is made powerful by the righteousness of God. Look down with me at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1. This is our theme here. So think of that theme, the righteousness of God, and then let me read these two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God, the very foundation of the good news, not only answers the question about how lost people get saved, but how lost people persevere. What God has done in His overall plan with the Jews and the Gentiles, and how unity comes through this gospel. I mean, if you think about it, you are only able to love God and love others because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You realize that? Because if you were like me when you were a pagan, and I don't care how good you thought you were, you hated God and you hated everyone else. You just loved yourself. If you loved anyone else, it was only to manipulate them or get what you wanted out of them. And that might just be affection. The only possible way to love God and love others is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is only possible because of the righteousness of God. So can you see where I'm going to take us, where Paul's going to take us? It's kind of like we think we understand the gospel. He's going to say, all you're seeing is the newspaper edition. I want to take you deep. I want to take you deep. This book is going to exalt God so much in your mind. You're going to be amazed at how big God is. You're going to be amazed at how needy you are. The cross is going to take on a whole deeper meaning. And Lord willing, it will spur us on towards love and good deeds. So, let's take where we're going today. The righteousness of God. If you take your bookmark here, you're going to see the book breaks down into two main sections. So if you remove the opening and the closing, we've got the righteousness of God. The first section is understanding the righteousness of God. And the second is apply the righteousness of God. And I did them in the imperative. So understand the righteousness of God, apply the righteousness of God. And if you're in Bible study methods this morning, you notice that again, that's how Paul writes his letters. The indicatives, the imperatives. Here, statement of facts, who God is, who you are, what God has done, the situation you find yourself in. The imperatives, obey, just do it, walk in a manner worthy which you have been called. Here's what God has done. Here's what He wants you to do. The indicatives, the imperatives. Below that, we have five sections, and those are going to be our points for the sermon today. There are four under understand the righteousness of God, and there's one under apply the righteousness of God. So let's just look at them real quickly. Under understand the righteousness of God, we've got condemnation, justification, sanctification, and vindication. And then under apply, we have application. So let's dive right in. You guys ready? You excited about this book? I'm excited about this book. Bring a pen, write it all over your Bible. It's a good thing to do. Condemnation is basically this. God's righteousness requires moral perfection. Okay? Two ways you get to heaven. You got to be perfect, or you got to find someone who's perfect to die in your place. Since I've never met anyone, any human on the first one, the second way is that Christ covers that. God requires moral perfection. I like the way the guy who discipled me said it. This is kind of a mouthful. God's righteousness is the righteousness that His righteousness requires it to require. I'm like, what was that? No, let me explain. It's not really that complicated. Because the guy that taught it to me was a quarterback, okay? God's righteousness, dash, is the righteousness that His righteousness requires it to require. Not just that it requires, but it requires it to require. That means it must be done this way. We might say it this way. God is so, by His very nature, so holy and so just that He cannot look upon sin, cannot be in His presence, and it must, let's put it this way, justice must be served. That's a good way to put it. Justice must be served. He is so holy and so righteous. And of course, our natural response, especially under this condemnation, you can imagine someone's reading this. You know what's great about Paul? Just a little side note here. Paul writes in such a way that before you ask the question, he's asking it. Why? He's been on three missionary journeys for 25 years. He's heard every question out there. So when he starts talking about God requires moral perfection, He is so holy that justice must be served. I'm going, but what about those guys who sin in ignorance? And Paul's like, look at the next verse. I've already answered that. Okay? In fact, look at the next verse, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what? Suppress the truth. Circle that. That is a big deal. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, there's a couple of things he says there. He says, one, first of all, there is ultimately no ignorance about cosmic treason, about sin, about rebelling against our Creator. He said, first of all, they know better. I mean, all you have to do is look around the creation. You know this didn't just happen. There is no... I love when I meet an atheist. I just love it. Because the first thing I say is, he'll say, well, I'm an atheist. I say, no, come on, really. He said, no, I'm an atheist. I'm like, no, you don't understand. There's no real atheist. You don't even really believe this. Agnostic, I can handle. In fact, it was a friend of mine when I was in the furniture business. This guy was a big player, a Brit from Austin, and he was just kind of proud of his atheistic intellectualism. And he knew I was a believer, and so we were talking one day, and I said, so you know, Bob, how would you classify yourself? And he said, well, and I'm an atheist. And I said, really? Because I thought you were so much smarter than that. I mean, an agnostic I can understand, but are you telling me that as a finite human being, that you have searched the universe and been everywhere, and you know that there is no higher power? And he looked at me and he goes, huh. I said, so let's just say you're an agnostic. You just don't know or you really don't care. But don't say you're an atheist because that's it's intellectual suicide. It just makes no sense. That's what Paul's saying here. He says everyone knows better. There is no noble savage. Everyone chooses their own way, and they do so by suppressing the truth that God has put within them. We call it general revelation. We're going to spend a lot of time on this in the next couple of weeks. And then my next response might be, well, Paul, but I know some really good guys who aren't believers. And he says, no, you don't. No, you don't. They may do good things, but they're doing for the wrong reason. You see, Rod, at the root of all sin is idolatry, right? It's serving something other than your Creator King. Look at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, that idol might be wood or stone or gold, or it might have Sony written at the bottom of it. Okay? It might be an idol of fame, might be an idol of security. Whatever it is, you can see how pride or self-rule is at the heart of all of it. It's a desire to say, I want to worship something else or something that won't hold me accountable, so ultimately I am ruling. And so under this condemnation, God says all men are equally condemned. Don't say they're ignorant because they're not. They suppress the truth. Don't say they don't get it. They're searching. No, no one seeks after him. No, not one. And he goes on and on and on. And I got to tell you, I did not grow up with this kind of stuff. This is great. Because we have a tendency to give excuses where God does not. We have a tendency to minimize sin where God does not. And so Paul goes on the next chapter and a half and he says, look, I don't care whether you're a pagan. I don't care whether you're a goody two-shoes. I don't care whether you're a righteous Jew. Whatever category you fall in, you are choosing to worship self rather than the Creator, and you're doing it knowingly. And therefore, based on God's perfect standard of righteousness, you stand condemned. You're suppressing the truth. Let me just contemporize that. I don't care whether you're a savage in the Congo or whether you're a seminary student at DTS that's unsaved. If you are an unbeliever, it's not out of ignorance. Oh, you may not understand all of the gospel, but you may not have enough to get saved, but you have enough to be damned. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll get into it in the next couple of weeks. But you can't claim to say, I didn't know there was a God. And you can't claim to say, I didn't know I was sinning. And that's what Paul's getting at. Well, think about it. That's the bad news of the gospel, isn't it? It makes sense. So what's the good news of the gospel? Look at our second point. Turn to chapter 3, verse 23. We all know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? But there's a comma there. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift. So think about this. If the section is justification, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, watch this, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, if you're saying, well, what is justified, right? Declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. Declared righteous. So in this overview of Romans, we had, hey, if all are justly condemned because God's righteousness requires justice, the good news of justification is God grants, he gives the righteousness for that justice. That's the amazing thing. It's a story I heard one time. I'm sure it's apocryphal, but it works. You have a judge who has to pass judgment. The gavel drops, and then he takes off his own robe, and he goes and stands in the criminal's place and signs his own death warrant and goes to the chair for him. That's justification. God's righteousness requires justice, and then he takes off his judge's robes, and he provides, the triune God through Jesus Christ, provides the payment. Oh my goodness, I never thought of the gospel like that. I mean, doesn't it make the old God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life a little anemic now? I'm kind of embarrassed to say that. I want to say, come to Romans 1, let me tell you how bad it is. But let me tell you the good news when we get to Romans 3. God is the just and then the justifier. He both exacts justice and takes the penalty so that we, by Christ's righteousness, can be declared righteous. So now watch this. God righteously condemns. He righteously judges. He provides the righteousness for the sacrifice, and we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. He is the just and the justifier. This is amazing. And because God's wrath is satisfied, that's what propitiation means. His wrath is satisfied so that mercy is extended, grace is extended. We are no longer enemies, but friends. So turn over two more pages to chapter 5. Look at verse 1 there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we who are far off have now been brought near. We who are enemies because of our own sin and transgression and God having to exact righteousness are no longer enemies, but now we are friends. Look down at verse 11. And not only this, meaning we've been reconciled with God, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. We've been reconciled. But God's righteousness doesn't stop there. 3, sanctification. The same grace that saves us is the grace that will sanctify us. Remember that from last week? You're not nodding your heads, okay? The same grace that saves us is the same grace that will sanctify us. You say, well, what is sanctify? Well, definition from last week. Remember, it's to set apart for special use. We talked about that china that you got to eat off once last week, right? Set apart for special use. What is that use for which we have been set apart? Ministry of reconciliation. We were condemned by his righteousness, but through his righteousness we have been justified. No longer enemies, now friends. We have been reconciled, and we have been saved and left here for a purpose. What is that purpose? To help others be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And that power that saves us daily changes us and daily causes us to reach out to one another and say, look, I was condemned. I was the worst of the worst. But God, being rich in His mercy, saved me by His own righteousness. And I stand here today calling you to the same reconciliation that He's given me. I'm not any smarter than you. I'm certainly not any better than you. But it's through His power that I have been changed. So you can imagine, once that statement is made, the question that arises, well, if you didn't do anything to get this, and salvation is free, and you get to go to heaven, well then, why can't you just live like hell? Paul says, I'm on top of it. Chapter 6, look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Let me give you the Greek translation of that. Seriously? Are you out of your mind? Come on. And he says, no. When we got saved, we were given a new nature. We're a new creation. Can you see how Paul, who's been on these other missionary journeys and has dealt with this legalism and antinomianism, what we would call cheap grace, he's now answering the questions in the book of Romans clearly, succinctly, expecting that because he knows all of us are going to throw up excuses, he's ready for them. So look down at verse 6 of chapter 6. He said, let me explain. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He says, hey, you served self, worshiped idols, worshiped self before because you were a slave to sin. But that power that saved you, freed you from your shackles, made you a slave to righteousness. Now you will follow Him. You serve a new master. We've bowed the knee to our Lord, and it is Him that we serve, and we do so by His righteousness that's imputed to us. Whoa, there's that righteousness again. Righteousness condemned. Righteousness justified. Now righteousness is the power to sanctify us, to shape us, to change us. And then we have, I think, what is the most just amazing chapter in the Bible. Turn to chapter 8. Look at verse 28. We know this, but I got to read it because it's so good. And we know that God causes some things to work together for our good, right? All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. God's righteousness not only condemns us, but it justifies us, sanctifies us, setting us apart, and watch this, perseveres through us. So yes, the book of Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but ultimately it's about God's righteousness that makes it all happen. But the question comes up, okay, I got you, Paul. I understand this is great. I haven't done anything to deserve this. But how do I know God's not going to drop me tomorrow? How do I know that I'm not going to lose all this, lose my salvation? Look at verse 35, chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What will cause us to fall away is what he's saying. Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. You see what he's talking about? Not even death, Not even angels or demons, not even more powerful things, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? You guys excited yet? Vindication. But then you got the Gentile out there. Is this really fair, Paul? Let's just contemporize it. I don't know that I really like this plan of salvation. I don't know that I really like your version of the gospel. I got a problem with election. Let's just put it out there. I've got a problem with election. Paul says, no, you don't. You got a problem with total depravity. You don't have a problem with election. You got a problem with understanding that you are condemned, rightly so. You got a problem with the righteousness of God because you don't understand how great it is. You got a problem with understanding who you are and who God is. If you had those right, you wouldn't have a problem with election at all. Why? Because we were all rightly damned to hell. We all deserve it. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. Paul says, what you're really saying is you're saying God is not just. He's not fair. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now remember, we've got tension at this First Baptist Church of Rome, or whatever it's called, okay? There's tension between the Gentiles and the Jews. They're having trouble. And the answer is not to have a traditional and contemporary worship service, okay? They got to learn to get along by the gospel of God. The church now feels very Gentile. And there seems to be a lot less Jews coming to Christ. So their question is, well then, if we're getting all this, and all this is God's plan, then are my Jewish brethren here in the church, are they wrong? I mean, we just spent 2 years in Genesis. What about all that covenant talk? What about all this Old Testament? You know, did God just get fed up with this stiff-necked and disobedient people and say, you know what, if these guys aren't working, I'm going to put them aside. Let's bring the Gentiles in and we'll just, kind of like a tag team. You guys aren't working, these guys are in. You can imagine that being the question. You can imagine maybe how Gentiles might want that to be true because these Jews are, well, they are stiff-necked maybe. Even though they're believers, they want things to go back to the way they were. And so in the Gentiles' mind, Gentile Christians, well, maybe all that Old Testament stuff really didn't apply. Paul says, no. Christ didn't come to negate the law. He came to fulfill it. That God wasn't taken by surprise that Jesus was killed by his own people. This was part of his plan. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Again, that phrase, may it never be. Look down at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Verse 25. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of the mystery, so that you won't be cocky in your own estimation. You won't think that you're just a bit smarter than the Jews. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. They said, Roman church, I want you to be patient and kind and loving with your Jewish brethren who've come back into the city. I want you to realize that you are the ones who've been grafted in as a wild olive branch. That the Old Testament is not done with, but we have a new covenant. And God's not done with his people yet. There's been a hardening. But at some point, there's going to be a lot of Jews who believe. Towards the end time, there's going to be Jews who are going to look upon whom they have pierced. And they will become part of the church then. Application. If this were just a book on systematic theology, Paul would be done here. We'd just have 11 chapters of Romans, which would be dangerous, wouldn't it? He doesn't leave it there. He says, we've got 5 chapters left. And he expects movement with this understanding of the gospel. So Paul says, in light of all that we've just learned in chapters 1 through 11, I want you to go home and pray about it. Is that what he says? I want you to go home and I want you to blog about it. I want you to get on Facebook and tell all your friends about it. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, and you can just write there, therefore, in light of chapters 1 through 11, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. He said, I want you to put this righteousness into action, and here's how you do it. I want you to crawl up onto that altar as a live sacrifice, die to yourself, and serve Christ in his church. If you take all this body of knowledge and you leave it there, it will condemn you more than it will save you. Amen? Knowledge puffs. It makes arrogant. He says, put it into action. Die to self and live for Christ. And then he's going to go through 5 chapters and show us how. It's intensely practical. It's an intensely devotional book. He's going to go on to explain how we're to be dedicated to our Lord, dedicated to his church, as it says there on your little bookmark. He's going to show us our duty to society, our duty to the government of all things, and ultimately our duty to believers, how we can deny self and live for others. We can choose not to be a stumbling block so that other believers might grow. So let's bring us all together. What was our timeless truth? A deeper understanding of the gospel will help us to live it and proclaim it. Rod, answer me the question. That's great. I'm liking the theology. Practically, show me how this deeper understanding of the righteousness of God will change how I live and will give me an unction to proclaim. Let me just give you an example. You guys can probably even do better than I can, so I want you to think about this. Take the 5 points. Condemnation. Do we start to see understanding who we were, that we were condemned, that we were lost without hope? Do we start to see every unbeliever when we talk to them as on death row? We just finished the Biblical Love series. Do you see someone saying, if from a human standpoint, I don't speak with them, basically they are on the wide road to hell. This is the only heaven they'll ever know. It's like they have the prison numbers across their chest. Do you see them? Romans will help you see the lost and love them. It will also help you realize that you are not a product of your own circumstances, that all of your circumstances in sanctification have been ordained by God. Justification. We start to see the cross as not a get-out-of-hell-free card, but is truly satisfying the Father's wrath. That his righteousness was satisfied, and that righteousness that hung on the cross is now imputed to us. Basically, I think practically, we start to understand from justification that we owe him everything. I mean, you walk around with such a grateful heart. I don't know what you're going through today, but if you're a believer, you should be dadgum happy. Seriously, you're going to heaven. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You die and you get to be with Christ. That we don't deserve it. What about the practicality of sanctification? It helps me realize that there is, as I said in my prayer, no nominal Christianity. Nominal means in name only. There is no concept in Scripture of those who profess Christ but still live for themselves, who haven't turned from their sin. that by the righteousness, by the grace of God, I have the ability, the power and sanctification to live for Jesus Christ. I have the ability to struggle well, to kill sin. Yes, I'm still going to sin. Yes, I'm still going to fall, but God's going to grant me repentance. That's exciting to me. That gives me hope. Hope for today, hope for tomorrow. Practically, it helps me to parent better. That if my kids are believers, what can I expect out of them? To grow in Christ. What can I expect out of myself? To grow in Christ. To those I disciple, to grow in Christ. That's exciting. What about vindication? I think this is one of the neatest ones. Understanding God's sovereignty in salvation gives me the ability to witness freely, to share my testimony, and to not feel the unction of trying to convert someone by emotion or that I got to somehow close the deal. That I'm the seed sower. It gives me great freedom that I can look like a fool for Christ's sake and trust that if God has chosen to enlighten them, He may do it with me or He may do it down the road or He may not do it at all, but that's out of my realm of anxiety. There's great freedom in God's sovereignty. And finally, in application, I get to realize my purpose for living. I get to realize that I can live through Christ as my highest priority, that I don't have to live for myself. Practically, that means I don't have to get on Fox News and be totally stressed about all the stupid decisions my government is making, because God's put them there. And they're in control, and they're going to have to answer to God, not me. I can choose to be obedient in areas that don't violate Scripture, and I don't have to be anxious about it. I can choose to make daily decisions and say, you know what? Is that going to cause him to stumble? I can do without it. There's great freedom in living for Christ. So let me bring all this together. Ultimately, this understanding of the righteousness of God will produce a bigger God, a more dependent you. Frankly, if you're timid about your faith, and I think all of us fall into that category from time to time, if you're anxious about your circumstances, if you're selfish in how you live, this book is the cure. Let's pray. Father, we extol your name. We enjoy great comfort in your righteousness, from condemnation to justification to one day glorification. Give us a greater understanding in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.